The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 18th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you,
Lord Christ. Grace and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to welcome the friends who have been invited to this worship service. You have some good friends. They took the risk of an invitation for something they believe deeply out of love. If you're not familiar with the format of Lutheran worship, that's fine. I've put some explanations in the service bulletin and more of a general explanation in my article in that same folder. The truth is, like anything worthwhile, it takes a bit to become familiar with common rhythms. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity, where he defended and defined what you might call the essential minimums of the Christian faith. These are the things that all Christians believe and practice. But his metaphor that he used in that book was a biblical one. A house. Taking from Jesus' words, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And mere Christianity, what all Christians share, was defined as the hallway or the entry foyer. And hallways or entry foyers are great. And the purpose of mere Christianity was to show off the grand staircase and the connections that we all share. But nobody actually lives in hallways and entry foyers. Maybe your 8-year-old, who is tired of sharing a bedroom with their 5-year-old brother, takes a sleeping bag out into the hallway. But if someone pitched a tent at the base of the stairs in the foyer, everyone would know you have a problem. Life, the Christian life, is not lived to its fullness, existing in the tent of mere Christianity in the foyer. There are many mansions in the house, each with their own ways of being. And that is where life is lived. What I want to do today is give a glimpse of the living room of Lutheranism. The start of the Reformation is usually dated to October 31st, 1517. When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. It was only 4 years later, in 1521, it's something that every sixth grader laughs at, the Diet of Worms, where Luther, under great pressure from both the church and the emperor, refused to recant his writings. Here I stand. God help me. And by 1530, at another less memorable diet, the Diet of Augsburg, the evangelicals, as they were called then, defended their presentation of the faith, the Augsburg Confession, a confession that is still the summary of the teaching of the Lutheran Church. So, in the last few years, we've been walking through a bunch of 500th anniversaries. And compared to prior 100th anniversaries, these have been rather subdued. Now, some have said that's because anything that can be gotten out of Lutheranism has been gotten, that it's exhausted. But my reply would be something more like early 21st century Christianity has been attempting to camp out in the foyer. And as nice and as grand as foyers can be, it just isn't the place to live. The fundamental mode of thought, the evangelical breakthrough of Martin Luther, goes by the term law and gospel. God speaks to us in his word in two ways. He speaks to us in the majestic ordering of the universe and how he intends us to live. This is what Lutherans call the law. And what we teach about the law is that it has three uses. The first use of the law is that civil use, sometimes thought of as the curb. When you hear God's word say things like he does for the Apostle Paul in our epistle lesson, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Rulers do not bear the sword in vain. For he is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That is mostly the first use of the law. Included in that would be even more fundamental things like the rules of physics. As God says to Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Or who prescribed the limits of the deep? The curb, the first use of the law, allows life to exist and limits the worst of our sinful selves. The second use of the law is more what God is saying through Ezekiel, our Old Testament reading. I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. You shall give them a warning from me. Warn the wicked to turn from their ways. The second use we Lutherans call the mirror. The primary mirror is the Ten Commandments. We can look at those and know that we break them daily. And God's law held before us has exactly that purpose, to let us know that we are sinners. And it's that use that Luther was primarily interested in. Or maybe I should say Luther was obsessed with. The guy was a fastidious monk. He sweated the details. So much so that there's a famous story about his father confessor. Von Staupitz once threw Luther out of the confessional one day, telling him to go commit an actual sin before he came back. But sometimes it takes someone that obsessed to understand the reality. Luther feared God, but he hadn't yet understood why to love God. Our gospel lesson is not the one that led to Luther's evangelical breakthrough. To Luther being able to hear the good news of the gospel. But I think it is a passage there anyway. Jesus takes the law of God just as seriously as Luther was. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to you to enter life crippled or lame then with two hands or 2 feet, be thrown into the eternal fire. Now, you could say that Jesus is just being hyperbolic. And maybe he is. I know that younger Mark would casually dismiss it like that. The older Mark? Sounds like Jesus taking to heart Ezekiel. You watch me. Warn them. Make them look in that mirror. And if you see the picture of Dorian Gray staring back at you, you might, like the Apostle Paul and later Luther, lament, who will save me from this body of death? And then you might hear the gospel. It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Ezekiel and the prophets failed because we can't keep the law. The law does not have the power to make us keep it. It tells us what we should do, how we should live, how God wanted things, and it shows us where we failed. But like any parent knows, you can tell your kids to do something repeatedly on threat of punishment, and it won't get done. The law does not have the power to make it done. So God has done it for us. Because he did not want any of his little ones to perish, God sent his only son, Jesus. God sent Jesus after one lost. God sent Jesus as man to reclaim mankind. And Jesus paid for all of those sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of the entire world. He took them all to that cross. Jesus became sin for our sake. When we were unlovely, God loved us. That's the good news, the gospel. God did it for you, and it's done. And here's where I tend to think our age is something of the inverse of Luther, but also where Lutheranism is far from exhausted. We take that love of God for granted. Luther's explanations of the Ten Commandments all begin with the line, we should fear and love God. And we assume the love of God. We've got this mere Christianity thing. This mere Christianity love that morphs into some type of universalism. God's a good guy. He loves everyone. We've got no problems. And then we go on living without a holy fear. God is just some great big warm fuzzy. But God's love comes to us in a particular way. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose Abraham. When God was addressing the entire world at the same time, you get the flood. You get Babel. Because the law speaks to everyone. And the law condemns us all. The gospel calls to each of us personally. God is present in his Son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and he calls you to faith. And what Christ wants for us is to live in love. Love not as some Hallmark Channel warm fuzzy, but love like Christ showed us. Love that bore the cross. Love that willingly humbles ourselves like little children. Love that warns your brother. Love that seeks him out. Love that forgives. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. The soul that has found the reason to love God, because God has loved us first, will by necessity turn outward in the love of their neighbor, turn outward in that costly love that just might be the cross. That's the living room of Lutheranism. Law and gospel. Fearing God and loving God. Knowing God's seriousness, but also knowing his grace. And knowing that it comes to us in Christ alone. Luther's last words, I think, were much like Jesus' advice. Become like little children, Jesus says, Luther's last words were, "We are all beggars." And it's the beggar, the thief on the cross, the man who knows that he is not enough in himself, the one who has taken the absolute last seat. It's that one that God says, "Come forward and sit up here, friend." It's the one who repents, who becomes the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.